Please do turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 7 on page 985 up there in the gallery and page 913 down below. Luke chapter 7. Be reading from verse 36. A wonderful account. I do believe that this account is only recorded by Luke. There are similar accounts in Matthew and Mark, but close study reveals a lot of differences between them, and I think it's more than likely that a similar event happened on more than one occasion. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If you've grown to be familiar with the Gospels, I think one of the things that is utterly amazing, surprising perhaps, is that so many people had a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, you read of the life of Christ displayed to us in the Gospels. You ask yourself, how is it that anyone could have had a problem with him? He was the most wonderful man that ever lived. But many did have a problem with him. And it was the people you should least expect it to have been from. It was the self-righteous, self-satisfied, religious Pharisees. You see, for them, Jesus spent too much time with sinners. You see, for them, Jesus' message was too easy. Jesus' message was, "It's irrelevant what you've done. Absolutely irrelevant. There's only one way of salvation, and that is if you come to me. That is if you receive on me. It's absolutely irrelevant what your track record is." Now, to the Pharisees, who spent all their time making sure their track record was absolutely brilliant, that was quite insulting. It was insulting. "Well, why have we been spending all the time doing all this? You're saying that I've got to do exactly what that terrible sinner has to do? I have to beg and come as she does?" Absolutely. That was the message of God's grace. And aside from that as well, for the Pharisees and for the self-righteous Jews, they felt that offering such mercy, offering such free forgiveness to such terrible sinners, well, for them, that was just the kind of message which was going to make them worse. What if you just freely forgive them? If you just freely pardon their sins, that's not going to change them. That's not going to make them righteous like we are. They're going to think, great, I've been forgiven. I can carry on how I've been living. If you're a prophet and you are holy, how could you even want to be near such filthy sinners? That was the great problem, you see, for the self-righteous Jews. They struggled to see how such a message of free grace, abundant mercy, pardon, not based on anything you have done, but solely on what he will do, they found that message was one that wouldn't transform lives, but would make people careless. It would make them live ungodly lifestyles. What they needed is more law, more strong teaching on how to be righteous. Now, of course, couldn't be further from the truth that actually, when you fully grasp the message of free grace, because you see, though it is free grace at the point of reception, it is expensive to purchase. We can receive grace freely because Christ won that grace for us as he shed his precious blood. And so it is free for us to take for ourselves. But it's not cheap. It is expensive. Expensive beyond calculating. And when one has experienced such grace, it is utterly transforming. You cannot be the same when you've been a recipient of such mercy. And actually, that's what Jesus has hinted at in verse 35 before our reading. You see, what the account we're reading under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is placed straight after what Jesus has said. Jesus has said what? But wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, he was saying to the Pharisees, listen, the wisdom of what I'm saying, the rightness of what I'm saying, the wisdom of my message will be justified in all who embrace it. You will see that it is absolutely transforming and life-changing by all whom are those who experience it. And so then what you've got is in verse 36 through to verse 50, you've got an example of that. You've got an example of one who is a children of wisdom, a child of wisdom. One who has heard Jesus' message and has been utterly transformed by it. Luke is saying, here is an example. Here is someone who has experienced Christ and his teaching and his words in a very personal, tender and affectionate way. And it's quite contrary to the self-righteous Pharisees' expectation that grace leads to devotion and love and humility and awe and wonder. You see, what we have here in this section are two people, Simon the Pharisee and the unnamed woman. And these two people represent everyone on the earth. You're either in the position of the woman, or you are more like the Pharisee than you realise. And you see, what distinguishes these two women is their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, how they stand to the Lord Jesus Christ, what their attitude is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling with assurance tonight. Well, hopefully today you will see what is at the essence of someone who stands in a right relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're someone here who doesn't even know whether you're a Christian. Well, tonight you will see the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And maybe you're here tonight and you know you're not a Christian. Well, you will see tonight why you're not a Christian and what must happen to you if you are to become a Christian. And so I hope to be accomplishing multiple things by God's Spirit tonight. I hope that the word almost will be different arrows flying in different directions. I pray there will be comfort But depending on where you are in your relationship to Jesus, there might not be comfort right at this moment in time. You see, with any sermon, some can walk away going, I was comforted. Some can walk away going, I was rebuked. Some can walk away, because it all depends where you are at that present moment. Even if you're a Christian, how you're walking in that present moment. So we can't all get the same experience, but we can all know the same Saviour. And the differences between these two people might surprise you. Their difference, it doesn't consist in their gifts or abilities. You don't see that in this text. Whether you're saved or not saved does not lie in the morality of your life, in your track record, in your history, in your privileges, in your experiences. It does not even consist or lie in your associations or your reputation. What we are before God is made clear in these verses. We are either like the woman, or we are either like the Pharisee. We are either a forgiven person or an unforgiven, self-righteous person. I used to say to my friends when I was a fairly new Christian and I started to read the scriptures and discover my own heart in the Word of God, what it was by nature, I came to the conclusion that there's a Pharisee lurking within us all. And I used to say to my friend, there's a Pharisee inside us all waiting to get out. I still stand by that. I think by nature, we are all like the Pharisee. And my prayer is that by grace, we will end up like the woman. But we are either one or the other. Because you see, saving faith boils down to this. What is your attitude to Jesus? What is your feeling towards him? What do you feel within your soul towards the Lord Jesus Christ? You see here in this passage two different attitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's frightening? What's alarming? Is that these two reactions, these two attitudes, were experienced by Jesus himself. This has really happened, friends. Jesus really had dinner at this Pharisee's house. And Jesus is very sensitive to how people feel about him. You know, Jesus did come to save the sick. He did come to eat with sinners. But he didn't turn down the invitation to a Pharisee's house, did he? He cared about this man called Simon. In fact, he sought to use this opportunity to try and reach out to Simon and to try and connect to his heart. Jesus feels it very sensitively when men and women have a wrong attitude towards him. And you might think, well, I can't see Jesus. No, you can't. But Jesus is here tonight. And Jesus is very sensitive to how you feel about him. How do I know that? Well, I was reading about a man called Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And Saul of Tarsus was a man who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He showed he wasn't very kind to Christians. He would round up men, women, boys and girls and throw them into prison. He approved of Stephen's stoning. And Jesus, who was in heaven, encountered Saul on the Damascus Road. And do you know what Jesus said to Saul? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Huh? Saul would have been thinking, I haven't seen you. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Jesus is in heaven. How can I be persecuting you? You're in heaven. Because if you persecute my people, I take it very personally, the Lord Jesus is saying. If you hate my church, you hate me. That they are mine and I am theirs. And for you to hate them is to hate me. Husbands, wives, if someone assaults your spouse, you feel like it's personal, don't you? That it's personal to you. And friends, if Jesus was feeling the personal attack on his church in heaven, I can tell you this much, that he feels how you feel towards him. He knows how you feel towards him. And he wants you to feel positively towards him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to know him. And it really grieves his heart that some here may not. Well, there's two actions, firstly, in these verses. We see two actions of two people towards one man. Two actions. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So we have a scene here. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house. We're not told why he was invited. It's very clear, though, from the way Simon greeted Jesus, or you could say the lack of any greeting, that it was certainly not out of love. It was perhaps because he was a Pharisee, and, you know, he wanted to just, at this stage, the Pharisees hadn't completely turned on Jesus, and they were still trying to figure him out. And so there may have been an intellectual curiosity to get to know Jesus more, to ask him more questions. After all, he's done some pretty amazing miracles. And so we don't really know much about his motives, but what we see here is that Simon is pretty cold towards Jesus. We don't know why he's got him here, but we do know that whatever his motives and reasons, there's a lack of love. There's a lack of passion. There's a lack of abandonment. There's a lack of joy. He just invites him into dinner and comes and sits down and takes his place. In fact, there's a lack of even respect. Because in Middle Eastern culture at this time, it was customary that when someone came to your door, you greeted them with a holy kiss. And in the Middle East, they still do this today. They'll kiss one another on the cheek. It was also customary procedure in that culture, if someone came to your door, you'd anoint their head with oil. I know it sounds weird, but that's what they would used to do. That's just like shaking your hand. Can I take your coat? Would you like a drink? Let me take your shoes. But more than that, they'd also allow their servants to wash their feet if they'd walked through a dusty road. But it seems that Simon the Pharisee didn't think Jesus was worthy of such standard greetings. All we read is, he came and sat down to eat. There's mention of absolutely no greeting on Simon's part. Oh, he respects him. He's respectable in that sense. He's invited him to dinner. But there's no love. There's no warmth. There's no embrace. There's no intimacy. There's no care. There's pretty much indifference. In fact, he's got Jesus there for his own agenda, for his own reasons. In fact, perhaps the reason he didn't do any of these standard things was because actually he felt Jesus was the one who should be privileged. I'm a Pharisee. Jesus, you eat with sinners. You're poor. You're homeless. You should count yourself lucky that you're in my house, mate, let alone get a kiss and a bit of oil on your head and your feet washed. You should just count yourself lucky you've even got a seat at my table. It's not what can you do for me, it's what can I do for you. And you know, my friends, there are many people today like that. There are many people today like this that they don't think salvation is about coming as a beggar, coming humbly, saying, unless God has mercy on me, I will perish. It's God should accept me. Of course God should accept me. I've prayed. I've done good things. I'm a nice person. I'm a nice neighbour. I've made profession. Look what I've done, Jesus. Not, oh, thank you for what you've done. There's a profound difference there in those two attitudes. And it's very clear that the kingdom of God does not belong to such as these. And the idea of mercy cannot make sense to anyone who has no sense of need for mercy. And here, therefore, we have our first test then of whether you're saved or not saved. Whether you stand in a right relationship to God. What is your attitude to Jesus? This man lacked any warmth, any love, any devotion, any passion. Oh, he may have admired him in the sense of, wow, this guy did amazing miracles. He's quite interesting. I'd like to get to know him some more. I'd like to scrutinize his teaching some more. I'd like to evaluate it some more. But it was all lip service. There was no passion. There was no abandonment of his soul towards him. It was cold, indifferent, and impersonal. He knew nothing of the wonder of who was sitting at his table. He knew nothing of the privilege that he had in having the Son of God made flesh, eating the food of his table. What is your attitude to Jesus Christ? See, when it boils down to this, whether you are in a right relationship with God, it boils down to this simple question. As in the old authorized version, it used to say, "What think ye of Christ? Do you love Christ? Does he mean the world to you? Or do you just pay him a degree of respect, but there's no show of intimacy from your heart?" Notice I'm not talking about what you've done. Notice I'm not talking about your track record. Notice I'm not talking about how great a sinner or how bad a sinner you are. That's got nothing to do with it. It's what is your attitude to Christ? How do you feel about him? Now, obviously, if you're a sensitive believer here and you've got a sensitive conscience, you might say, "Well, I don't always feel like I love him." I know. But when I put that question to you, I think every true believer, it's like, think of Peter. He failed the Lord Jesus 3 times. He sinned against his Saviour. He betrayed him. And he thought he was done for. I doubt he had any assurance when he was returning to his fishing boat. But you know, when push came to shove, despite whatever feelings or emotions he had at that moment, or absence of any feelings towards Christ, when Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Immediately within his soul, whatever he'd been feeling in that motion, in that moment, he said, "You know I love you. You know I love you." And I think any true child of God, whatever their doubts are all around them, if I put that question to you, do you love Christ? Whatever you're feeling, I think you can cry out from the depths of the recesses of your soul and you can find there, "I love him." I know you can. And it may be that 2 weeks later, after I've asked that question, you're doubting it again. But the point is, do you love him? Simon did not love Christ. That's why he was an unsaved man. He was a self-righteous man. He had no room for Christ in his heart. But what a difference the second action of the second character in our story towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. And I love the fact that what the difference was had nothing to do with their external righteousness. It had nothing to do with their external goodness. In fact, outwardly, yes, the Pharisee was far more righteous than she was and had been. But that's not what determines your standing before God. This woman, she heard that Jesus was eating at Simon's house. We don't know her name. We don't know what kind of sinner she was. Some of the commentators suggest she was a prostitute. That's quite likely. We're told, if you look at the text very carefully, "Behold, look, stop, take a good view of this woman." A woman in the city who was a sinner. She was a well-known sinner. She was a sinner of profound reputation. She may have been a prostitute. Maybe she was married to a man who was a notorious criminal. Whatever it was that she was involved in, it was well-known. And people wanted to keep clear of any association with this woman. She would have been regarded as the filth and as the scum. She had absolutely nothing with which to commend herself to God. She couldn't say to God, "Oh Lord, look what I've done." She had nothing to say, "Look what I've done." She's lived in sin all her life. She's a lawbreaker to an extent that one can't even fathom. And she hears that Jesus is eating in the house. And you might be thinking, "Well, how did she just get in the house?" Well, rather strangely, I was like, really, they did this? But evidently, it seems in Jesus' time, when people held a banquet, they'd leave all the doors open, the neighbours were allowed to come in and listen to the conversation. I mean, can you imagine doing that today, especially this kind of weather? You wouldn't dare, would you? But that's what happened. And so she made her way to this house to see Jesus. We're told that she made her way with a certain item in her hand, a flask of fragrant oil. She wanted to see him. You see, it's quite possible that this event occurred after Jesus' famous sermon. Come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some theologians have tried to, what we call, harmonise the Gospels in terms of, because they're not always ordered according to chronology when these events happened. But some of them have tried to, using evidence in the text, try to work out when these things happened. And that famous sermon is placed before this event. And so this is a woman who's heard Jesus preach. This is a woman who knows what she is before God. She's heard John the Baptist preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. She knows that before a holy God, she has no plea. She knows that she is wretched. She knows that she is vile. She knows that she is sinful to the very core of her being. She knows that God is a separate God. She spent her whole life being told that by the Pharisees. She spent her whole life being told by the Pharisees, you are a filthy sinner and a holy God can have nothing to do with you. And that's half true. He cannot. But then she heard the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And she heard him say, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sick. It is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick who need a doctor. I have come to call the weary, weary of living in sin, weary of being in bondage to your sinful desire. I have come to call the burdened, burdened under the weight of sin and iniquity. And I have come to give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever... What, me? Me? Suppose she was a prostitute? After what I've done, I said, whosoever. Yes, you. For you I've come. For you who know you are a sinner. For you who know you are going to hell. I've come for you. I have not come for the righteous. I have not come for people like Simon who think they have something to commend themselves to God. I have come for you, dear woman. I've come for you. For people like you. I am willing to save you. Come to me. I will not turn you away. And she's moved by this message. Tears run down her eyes as she hears that God in heaven, who she knows is a holy God, is also a merciful God. She hears, she's heard John the Baptist preach, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And her heart is melted that this Son of God would come into the world to save such as she. She can't believe it. She can't believe that God would even consider forgiving someone like her. She's moved to the core of her being. She hears that Jesus said, I came full of grace and truth. You see, the thing with grace, what's so wonderful about grace is this. Grace doesn't look for anything worthy in you. If grace had to find something worthy in the sinner, grace would never come to any sinner. But the thing about grace that's so amazing is grace is utterly sovereign. And it takes no account of anything in the beneficiary of grace. It is not of works, but of grace. And if it was of works, it would cease to be grace. That's just the point. This woman was the prime recipient of grace because she was a sinner through and through. She's heard him say, for such as you, I have come. I have come for you. And she's believed what he said. She's believed in the one and only Son in whom God sent. She's asked him for mercy. She's cried out to God for mercy upon her soul. She's thanked the Father in heaven who sent the Son to come and die for her sins. She had a wonderful experience of grace. She's come to know the joy that she can be forgiven without anything of her own doing. And she now hears that this one who has preached and saved her is within reaching distance. And she has to see him. She has to just show him how much he means to her. She just has to gaze her eyes upon his face. She just has to see him, if only to show him that she loves him for taking the time to come to this earth to save such a wretch as she is. And so she goes to him. And I don't know if she planned on bowing at his feet and crying, but I do know she came to anoint him with oil. But then she saw him. She laid eyes on the Saviour of sinners. She laid eyes on the one whom was going to go to the cross for her sins. And she couldn't hold herself together. And she was falling apart as she saw her Saviour. And she fell at his feet. And the text literally says in the Greek, she rained down tears on his feet. That is a staggering amount of crying, isn't it? That she had so much crying, so many tears, that she could actually clean his feet with her tears. And then she did something that was very uncommonly and unseemly for a woman to do in that culture. She let down her hair. That was not something that was a respectable thing to do. It was a shameful thing to do. But she takes her hair. She doesn't care what anyone else thinks at this point. And she starts cleaning his feet and wiping away the dirt on her hair. And then she anoints his feet with oil. I think there's a particular scripture that she had in her mind that she'd heard the Lord Jesus perhaps allude to in his preaching. It's quoted in Romans 10. It comes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. It is this. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. She was once living as a terrible sinner, doing filthy, abominable things. And she sees the feet that came to her. She sees the one who sought her out. She sees the one who came and found her as a lost sheep and saved her. And she sees these feet. And she's thinking, oh, I was lost before you came. I was miserable before you came. I was damned before you came. Why would you come and preach forgiveness to one such as me? And she sees him. And she worships him. And she's in awe of him. And she loves him. She can't even speak, but she's uncontrollably crying. She can't believe that the Saviour of the world, that the incarnate Holy Son of God would seek such a stranger as she. She once didn't know anything of God. She knew nothing of his grace nor his love. She once despised and scorned the name of her Creator God. But then those beautiful feet came to her and promised her that if she would put her faith in him and turn from her sin, she would be forgiven and saved. And so, my friends, I ask you this evening, what is your attitude to Jesus Christ? Look at this woman. This is a forgiven woman. And this is the characteristic of a saved man or woman. I don't mean literally that you've done this particular action. She was doing something staggering in her day. But it is this. Do you love Jesus? I meet many people today who can talk about Jesus. I've heard many a testimony where people can tell me even the order, the plan of salvation. They can tell me about God's decrees before creation, and they can tell me about the Old Testament promises, and they can tell me about the Saviour who came. But I can't hear that personal, I love him. I know him. He means the world to me. My friends, what would you think if you asked me, tell me about your wife? And I said to you, and I don't know actually how tall she is, but you know, my wife, well, she's 5'10", she has brunette hair, she cooks nice meals, she does my washing, she irons my clothes, she takes care of my son. Would you say that describes someone that she was born on the 13th of June, 1990? She's 29 this year. I know a lot about her. But what if I was to say to you, She's the most amazing woman in the world. But when I'm at my lowest, she'll listen to me. And she can let me pour out her heart to her. And she's been there with me through thick and thin. And she's been there for me in the hardest of times. She's trusted me when I've asked her to take a step of faith. And she's held my hand all the way through until God came through. There's a huge difference between talking about her and talking of her. And you might be a bad sinner. You might be the worst Christian. But if you can say tonight, I love him. And I don't know how I will hold myself together when I set my eyes on him. You know, there's going to come a day when all of us are going to see him, isn't there?
Amen.
And I just find myself thinking, I don't know if I'll be able to hold myself together when I behold those eyes. When I actually look into those eyes of the one who bore my name on his heart on that cross. When I see those wounds that he bears on his hands and his feet. And like Thomas, I will fall down and go, my God and my Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honour and power and glory. You see, when it boils down to it, I know I'm a Christian because I love him, because he's saved me, because he's forgiven me. I know I'm a Christian not because of anything I've done, because of all that he's done for me. And that's the difference. And you know, my friends, if you think you're preaching emotionalism, my friends, church history is on my side here. Read the hymns. And some of these hymns were written by depressive, by the way. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in our believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows and calms his fears. So it drives away his fears. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to my bosom fly. Hide me, O Saviour, hide. I want to be where he is. Do you ever sometimes, a true child of God can understand what I'm saying here. But I would say, but you know what? I would rather lose everything that I possess right now. But know Jesus in a very real and precious way than for God to give me the whole world, but to take away my Saviour. There was in Exodus chapter 33, when they've worshipped the golden calf in the Old Testament. Israel worshipped the golden calf. Do you know what God said to Israel? You see, even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And so God says to Israel, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the land. I'll lead you into the promised land. I'll send my messenger ahead of you, and he will fight your enemies. But I will not go with you. Because if I did, I would consume you along the way. Do you know what the people of Israel said? Go with us, Lord. They would have rather not gone in the land, but have God with them, than go into the land and enjoy all the blessings of the land and not have God. You see, if you don't love Jesus, what do you think is going to be so great about heaven? Because heaven's where Jesus is. I don't want to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there. But what excites me about heaven is that Jesus is there. Because I love him. And if you're a child of God, you love him. And you want to know him. And so we see here two attitudes. One of warmth and one of coldness. One of devotion and one of indifference. One of love and one of apathy. And the test of our Christianity is simply this. Do you love the Lord? Do you know him and do you love him? But secondly, there's two assessments in this passage. Two assessments. The assessment of Simon, of her actions, and the assessment of Jesus, of her actions. And I'll have to try and move through this quite swiftly. What causes these differing responses? Well, Simon thinks he understands. Simon says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Now, to give Simon some credit here, he's not an absolute idiot, okay? Simon has correctly inferred from the Old Testament that something clean can not have contact with something unclean. Maybe you remember me preaching from Haggai a long, long, long time ago. And, you know, if you have something clean and it touches something unclean, what is clean is made unclean, right? That's pretty common sense, isn't it? And something unclean can't be made clean by something clean. You've got a dirty jacket, just touching it against something that is clean won't make it clean. But if you've got a clean jacket and you touch it with dirt, it's going to get dirty. And so Simon has correctly inferred that if God is holy, if God is righteous, he can't just have intimate fellowship with such a sinful human being. He's not wrong there. He's not wrong. But you see, he has come to the conclusion, though, that that's all there is to say on the matter. And he's also questioning whether Jesus is a true prophet. Why? Because he's, again, rightly understood that a true prophet should be able to discern a person's character. And in fact, what's very interesting is when you read Jewish literature around this period, which was written by the Pharisees and the scribes, they make a lot of this, that the mark of the ultimate prophet when he comes will be being able to discern people's hearts. Now, of course, he didn't say any of this out loud. You notice that? He spoke this to himself. He questions Jesus' ability to discern her character. Jesus, if you are a prophet, you would know with what kind of woman you are being touched by, and you would want nothing to do with her. The great irony is, Jesus actually knows exactly what kind of woman she is. He knows exactly what kind of man Simon is. He even knows what Simon is thinking. This is what's absolutely staggering. Let's read verse 40 to verse 43. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know you're in trouble when Jesus says that. In fact, some of the commentators say in the Hebrew, in the Greek, sorry, here, there's almost an implied here, he's just about to get a lecture. He's just about to get a good telling off in a loving way. There wouldn't have been a harsh tone here, but Jesus is saying, right, Simon, you need to listen to me now, my friend. And Simon, sort of, you know, reluctantly sort of, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now the danger is here, is we read a story like this told by Jesus, and we try and match each person in real life to the story. But that's not the point of it. It's not that we would say Simon is the one who had a little debt, and the woman is the one who had a great debt. Because actually what we do know is Jesus reserved his strongest words for the Pharisees, and actually accused them of having terrible sin for their self-righteousness. So he's not saying that this woman actually is, as a matter of fact, a worse sinner, than the Pharisee. But the story is being used to portray the reason why the woman loves as she does. And so you've got two debtors. They both owe the lender some money. And what's absolutely clear in both their circumstances, whether one owes 500 denarii, about a year's wages, and one owes 50 denarii, about 2 months' wages, is that they both don't have the means to pay. You see that in the text? They both don't have the ability to make amends for what they've done. And obviously, yeah, the lender is God in this sense, in this story. And the lender is said to freely forgive them. Both. And Jesus turns around to him and says, well, who will love more? Simon's trapped, isn't he? He's absolutely trapped here. Because Jesus has done two things. He's made it very clear he knew exactly what he was thinking. And he's made it very clear, therefore, he knows exactly what kind of woman this woman is. And he's also exposed his heart. Because actually, he is making a direct correlation between forgiveness and love, isn't he? He's saying, if you've been forgiven a great amount, you're going to love much more. That's what Simon gives in his answer. If your awareness of your debt is less, you may still love the Lord Jesus Christ, but your love is going to be less. That's why as believers we need to be regularly convicted of sin, because the more we are convicted, the more we know we've been forgiven, and the more we will love. But here's the staggering thing. In all Simon's actions, he's revealed absolutely zero love, hasn't he? So if Jesus is saying little forgiveness, great love, much forgiveness, great love, those two people are both two forgiving people, but Simon doesn't fit either of them, does he? Because Simon has loved not at all. Which means Simon is forgiven, not. And it means that Simon doesn't recognize that he does have a debt he cannot pay. And so Jesus, by reading his mind, has proven that he is the prophet, and he's also pointed out to Simon the true essence of sin. This woman's a great sinner. She knows she is. She's aware she is. But sin is more than just what you do. Sin is about what's in the heart, Simon. He's going to the core of the essence of sin. It's about your attitude, Simon. Your attitude to God and your attitude to your fellow man. In fact, he's breaking the second commandment here. Love your neighbour as yourself. He doesn't want this woman to be shown mercy. He doesn't want this woman to be forgiven. He wants her to be cut off because she's not righteous like he is. And he demonstrates in that very attitude a complete absence of any heart like the heart of God, who does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather they should turn from their way and live. And so Jesus is saying, Simon, if you were like this woman, if you had an understanding of your sin against God, as this woman does, you would see why her actions are perfectly understandable in the light of that knowledge. She knows what she is. And she knows what Jesus is. And she knows what he will do for her. And she's believed it. And she's experienced his love. And she's weeping over her... I thought, what was she weeping over? I think it was like both sorrow and joy at the same time. She was weeping over, I can't believe that my sin will mean what it will mean for you. But at the same time, she's weeping with joy that there is forgiveness even for her. Whereas Simon, well, he doesn't see himself as a sinner, and therefore he doesn't see himself as one who needs to be forgiven, and therefore he can't love Jesus because Jesus has nothing to offer him that he thinks that he needs. But he is a sinner, my friends. And we are all sinners. This is a Bible that is, it's reasonably new. It's 2 years old. Not too dirty yet. But, you know, if I had a really dirty Bible that was 100 years old and had been preached through for many years, the pages would go a kind of darkish colour, wouldn't they? And if I got a tea stain on the Bible, it might not be as noticeable because of the Bible's already coloured. But if I was to get a mark on this, I would notice it. You see, Simon thinks she's a sinner because he sees all these sinful actions. And he looks at himself and thinks that he's righteous. But if he was only to compare his heart to God, if he was only to compare his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would see that he is a terrible, terrible sinner indeed. Two actions and two explanations. Friends, we are all full of lust and covetous, greed, bitterness, lying, short-temperedness, spite. And we all need mercy. And to the extent that we know we need mercy, we'll correlate to the extent to which we know we can be forgiven. And to the extent that we've been forgiven, we will love to that extent. Can't get away from that. And you know what's very interesting about this? What's interesting when you look at biographies and church history, often men and women who have the most acute and profound sense of sinfulness are outwardly some of the most morally upright people in the world. Take Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn. Listen to this hymn. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the saint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. Here it is. This is Charles Wesley. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. But Charles Wesley, even before his conversion, was actually quite a righteous man. Do you know, he went to be a missionary before he was even saved. He went to preach to the Indians in America about the Christ who saves, even though he himself had not trusted in the Christ who saves. When Charles Wesley was at Oxford studying, Charles Wesley was part of what was called a holy club. And they used to go and give food to the orphans. They used to visit prisoners and speak to them and encourage them and feed them. Charles Wesley was a moral man, and even he says, vile and full of sin, I am. So we don't have to be like this woman. We don't have to be a prostitute, friends. We don't have to be the most outwardly vile kind of sinner you can imagine to know that we need such a great forgiveness. We can all have the experience of this woman if we would only look at our hearts and if we would only look at our souls in the light of God's perfect law. And then we would say, oh, what need we have of mercy? Why did I ever even think that I had anything to commend myself? And I need exactly the same mercy as this woman. That's wonderfully liberating, I think. It's wonderfully liberating to know that the extent of my sinfulness is not what disqualifies me. That it is because of my sinfulness that Christ had to come, even to death on a cross. Two explanations. But lastly, and very quickly, two applications. Two applications. You see, what we're seeing here is that love isn't just a feeling, friends. And you may be thinking, you may struggle with feelings. And so this is why I think this next thing will be helpful. That love always issues out in action. And so sometimes you may struggle to trace the feeling of love. But if you see the action of love, you know that love is there. You know, in my marriage, do I always feel perpetual feelings of love? No. But I'd like to think, in a growing measure, my commitment to Kat and my action to Kat reveals that there is love within the heart. And you see, this woman takes to Jesus costly, fragrant ointment, and she pours it all over him. It may have been all she had. And suppose she was a prostitute. Just suppose she was. She's given up her profession, her trade. She doesn't know what tomorrow will bring, how she will pay the bills. Perhaps this is all she had to go by. But she offered it to the Lord Jesus Christ. She poured it upon him. She loved him. She was passionate about him. She had a desire to do something far and above and beyond. Simon could have at least kissed him on the face. She kissed him at the feet. Simon could have at least anointed his head with oil. She poured it on the feet. Simon could have at least had a servant to clean his feet. She cleaned his feet, with her tears. Because at the end of the day, when all is said and done, a child of God just wants to let Jesus know just how much he means to them. One of the things that strikes me about little children, as I see Reuben growing up, one of the things that's wonderful about very little children is they just constantly want you to know how they feel about you, don't they? They just come and give you lovely, random, big kisses and hugs. I'm even getting, I love you, Daddy. They just want you to know how much they love you. And they do the most strange little things, like give you little paintings that they produce, just to let you know how they feel about you, just to warm your heart and to make your face smile. And oh, how it fills their face when you return that smile. And a true child of God, someone who's been bowed down at the foot of the cross, who's been forgiven freely by the Lord Jesus Christ, all by his grace, just wants him to know, whether through words and praise, whether through prayer, oh Lord, in your prayers, how often do you pray just simply, oh Lord, I love you. If only I could tell you. If only I could put into words what you mean to me. Oh, for that day when I will see you face to face and see thee as you are and praise you as I ought. Oh, that I would be often so delivered from this condition that I'm in that so often hinders my joy. You tell him how you feel. You see, what is interesting is Jesus says to her in verse 47, I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, Roman Catholics love that verse. Because what they, if you read it, it could give the impression that she's been forgiven because she's loved much. You read it as it reads in the translation. And therefore, what you have is forgiveness by works. Don't you? She's loved, therefore she's forgiven. But what is very clear when you read the Greek, in the original language, is you have what we call, I don't like to get technical, but I will for the sake of this text, because it's such a crucial text. You have what we call a passive, perfect, complete verb. In other words, it would say, her sins, which are many, have already been forgiven. And to paraphrase, and you can see this, it is evident because she loves much. You know she's forgiven. You can tell she is a forgiven woman because she loves me. Because she loves me. She would concur with the hymn writer, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. And what's wonderful is when you look at chapter 8, in verses 1 to 3, you've got a list of all these women, haven't you? Mary Magdalene, of whom a demon was cast out, and so on and so forth. And what does it say? They provided for him, verse 3, from their substance. You see that? It's like, by the way, here are a few more women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've been saved by him, they followed him, and they even provided for him out of their own resources and their own means. So if there's no loving action, there has been no forgiveness. But if there is action that flows from love, there has been forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean her life was all sorted out. That doesn't mean that you've got to be perfect. But it does mean, is there evidence that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you know it's rained when you look out your window? When there's water on the windows. The droplets on the windows tells you that there is rain. How do you know if there's forgiveness in a child, in a man or woman? It is if there is love for Jesus Christ. And I pray today, as we've seen these two people, that you would be able to identify with this woman. That as you look within, you see nothing worthy to commend yourself to God. But as you look to him, you see every reason to love him. And that as you see, this is the thing, you've got to do what this woman does. You've got to look out of yourself and look to him who gave himself for sinners such as you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I pray that we would all be able to say, I am chief. That we could all have a competition. We could all have an argument over who is the chief of sinners. That we would all crave to know Jesus' mercy. That we would all crave to know his abundant forgiveness. May you know that whatever you have done, whoever you are, wherever you have come from, that there is cleansing in the blood. That there is healing in the blood. That there is power in the blood. And may we all bow before the cross and by faith see him there. And may we all call on him and thank him and live for him and love him and serve him. And may we all leave this place today in the knowledge that we have been reconciled to God through faith in him. Amen.